Thank you, LaVon, for leading us and brothers and sisters for such a sweet time of prayer. As we are making our ways back to our pews, let me invite you to be turning with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7 this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 this morning. LaVon, when you're talking about the evangelist who began to undo his suit to show a tattered shirt and a severed tie and holes in the socks, I thought you were leading to a punchline about the love offering. But I did get your spiritual point you were making as well. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. This morning we're thinking about a cheerful congregation, a cheerful church. And from this text, I want you to see with me four marks of a cheerful church. Four marks of a cheerful church. Now, in recent weeks, we have been considering from Philippians these four prayers that I have for our church ad interim. Four prayers for a season of transition. We talked about being a church of possibility, of forward-looking, of not just reflecting on a rich history that is ours, but looking and leaning into the future together. We talked last week about what it means to be a church that is unified under the Lordship of Christ, with humility marking the congregation, pulling together with singular gospel focus. We'll see here in a couple of weeks what it means to be a church marked by clarity of identity, confident in Christ is who we are. But this morning, we're looking at what it means to be a cheerful congregation, a joy-filled congregation, four marks of a cheerful church. Now, anytime you study your Bibles, anytime you read your Bible, it's important that you keep the context of the passage in mind. As has often been said, if you take a text out of its context, all you have is its pretext. That's always true, but is especially true this morning as we look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Because Paul is writing here, and you see there in big, bold letters in verse 4 of chapter 4, this great call to rejoice in the Lord. It's a constant theme throughout this book, and it is an outright command in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord. Now, that command, that call is heightened all the more when you remember what is taking place both in the life of this church and in the life of the one who's writing, the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul, as we've seen in recent weeks, he's in prison. He's under house arrest. He has already suffered a great deal for his faith in Christ and for his apostleship. He's experienced beatings. He will be shipwrecked. He's been chased out of town after town. He knows what it is to carry the burden of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ daily. And his prophetic preaching has landed him now in prison. He's under house arrest in the capital imperial city of Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard, a member of the Praetorian Guard, this elite group of crack troops in the capital city of Rome who were charged with especially protecting Caesar himself. And so every 6 hours, a new Praetorian Guard would come and relieve the one who's chained to Paul, and every 6 hours, a new soldier would be chained to the apostle. So he's under house arrest, but he can still correspond, and he can still talk. He can still witness. And so soldier after soldier chained to Paul is getting evangelized in the gospel of Christ. So effective is Paul's ministry to these soldiers that we read in this book that the gospel spreads throughout the Praetorian Guard, throughout the household of Caesar, and it percolates from that witnessing cell throughout the entire Roman Empire. So as Paul writes them about being joyful in Christ, joy-filled in Christ, and this is a theme again that shows up throughout this book, he's writing as a man whose circumstances are not what one would desire. Moreover, he's writing to a church, a congregation, these believers in Philippi whose circumstances were in want. They, as a church, were facing oppression. They, as a church, were dealing with some false teaching. They, as a church, knew disunity, chapter 2. They, as a church, had many challenges as well. But Paul, under house arrest, chained to a guard, writes to this church with so many challenges, and this constant theme keeps showing up: rejoice in the Lord. Now, with that context in mind, read with me beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Four marks of a cheerful church. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor, I understand the sermon on unity. That kind of makes sense during an interim season. I understand the sermon on possibility. That kind of makes sense as a congregation with a rich history and a deep past. And kind of understand the sermon that's coming on identity, that we need to understand who we are in Christ and minister with confidence along those lines. But the sermon on cheerfulness, what gives? I am convinced that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century needs a shot of gospel cheerfulness. Because as a congregation, as the people of God, one of the distinguishing factors we are to be and to demonstrate as people who are redeemed by Christ is a cheerful optimism, a hopefulness, a joy in Christ that is inexplicable to a watching world. And as we will see this morning, there is a big difference, a chasmic difference between joy and happiness, between cheerfulness in God and mere happiness in our circumstances. Does this matter? You bet it does. Why? Because no one wants to be around a Debbie Downer. Now, you know what a Debbie Downer is? It's that person who, there's always something wrong, there's always a crisis. They always are ready to give you three words of criticism and four words of complaint. They're always saddened over something. They're always downtrodden over something. And when they come up to you to talk, you kind of something within you begins to die. It gives you a claustrophobic feeling. You're trying to avoid the conversation. And if you're lucky, it's a few minutes of discouragement. If you're unlucky, it's a few hours of discouragement. And you feel like an IV has been hooked up to your arm and you've been emotionally drained. You're being emotionally drained by the minute. Brothers and sisters, you don't want to be that person, and none of us want to encounter that person. Collectively, as a Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want to be that type of people because it stifles the witness we have and it repels the very people we would hope to draw. The Debbie Downer. On the contrary, and in contrast, is the person who is marked by a joy in Christ, a hopeful gospel optimism, a sense that Christ is victorious and we are victorious through Him, a personality and an attitude that draws people in, that lifts people up, that encourages people. For the truth of the matter is, discouragement repels, cheerfulness attracts. So what do we see here in these verses? We see four marks of a cheerful people of God. Notice with me in verse 4. Point one, simply this, be joyful. Notice verse 4. Notice the wording here. Notice it is a direct command. It is a direct command. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, rejoice in the Lord always. You may want to circle the word always. Rejoice in the word always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Now, in many ways, this is the theme of the whole book, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Again, it is a command set forth here, not a suggestion. It is a common theme throughout this book. But notice, as is stated by Paul, as though we choose this mentality. We're called to embrace this outlook. We're called to cultivate this disposition of the heart. You choose to rejoice in the Lord always, and in case we missed it, I will say it again, rejoice. What's the difference between joy and happiness? Everything. The world can know happiness. Happiness is when your favorite sports team wins. Happiness is when you get a pay raise. Happiness is when you get a weekend off at the lake. Happiness is when the grandkids are over and everyone's working well. Happiness is marked by these circumstances that anyone can experience and anyone can feel, regardless of whether or not they know the Lord Jesus Christ. Happiness quintessentially is determined by your circumstances in life. Let me ask you this question. If that is the criteria for one's cheerfulness in Christ, would Paul or the believers in Philippi be joyful? 1,000 times no. Because their circumstances were lacking both Paul himself and the church. So happiness is an experience, an attitude, a disposition that both believers and unbelievers can feel that's determined by our material and our physical circumstances. But joy is something deeper, something distinct, something that flows from within the hearts of those who are given to Christ, and it is maintained, and it is felt, and is experienced, and is exuded regardless of circumstances. Now, that's a big phrase, regardless of circumstances. Now, wait a minute, Jason. Are you telling me that the Lord is expecting me and calling me to be joy-filled regardless of my health, my financial situation, the weather outside, what happened to my favorite sports team, etc., etc., etc.? You bet your socks he's calling you to be joy-filled just like that. Because if you understand what we're called to do here, he's saying this. This joy wells up within us. It's a part of our lives because of our relationship with Christ. And brothers and sisters, as you understand who you are in Christ, what you have gained through Christ, the forgiveness of sins, that your eternity is secure in Christ, that puts in perspective those circumstances. Think of it this way. You've seen the old movies, the old television shows where the diver's going down deep and going, you know, down under the sea, under the ocean, and how the divers used to do. They didn't have tanks they wore, but they remember they would get on this suit, this gear, and that would encapsulate themselves, and there would be this hose that would run up to the top by the boat, and the oxygen supply was up on the boat, and this hose ran down connected to the deep diver. That's the analogy here that helps us understand verse 4. Our joy in Christ individually and as a church is directly correlated to our connectivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Connected to Him in salvation, able to be joy-filled, caused to be joy-filled, filled with the joy of Christ. And as we walk with Him, as we're prayerful in Him, as we're intaking God's Word, as we're worshiping with the people of God, as our minds are being renewed by the gospel of Christ, our joy factor increases. Remember in John chapter 15 where Jesus calls his disciples there in the upper room? They're in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, and he tells them in John 15, he begins to give them this great picture of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you cannot bear fruit. Then the end of that great discourse, that great picture on the vine and the branches, in verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that your joy may be fulfilled." Does Jesus care about your joy? Absolutely. Because a sad, downtrodden, discouraging, woe-is-me Christian is counterproductive to the gospel of Christ. It stymies the witness of Christ. It hinders the church's testimony. It repels the very people the church is intended to draw, unbelievers. So notice where we begin here. The first mark of a cheerful church is the first mark is just simply being joyful, choosing to obey this command and cultivating this attitude, this heart disposition through walking with Christ. Notice verse 5, second mark, be gentle, be gentle. Notice verse 5, simply put, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. Gentleness. Verse 4 is really what's going on between you and the Lord. Verse 5 is really what's going on between you and other people. Now, I grew up as an athlete, children brothers. I was the youngest of three boys, and their hobby was being cruel to me. That's just how our life worked. That's how our family worked. They came up with things to do, looking back, that they should have been imprisoned for what they did to me. And we grew up outside, and, you know, life wasn't fun unless we were fighting, and we all three played basketball and college basketball, and so it was just like, you know, you weren't having a good day unless you really hit someone hard with your elbow, okay? That's just how life worked. Well, that makes sense on the basketball court, but that doesn't make sense in the church. We're not to have sharp elbows. Even worse, we better not have sharp tongues. Paul here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, plucks in this verse, this call to be gentle, a gentle spirit as we interact with one another. Notice it carefully. Gentleness means to be meek, to be humble, to be yielding, to be deferential, to be kind. It's a willingness not to execute justice or judgment, even when you have the right to do so. Why? Well, notice verse 5, it's right there. We don't have to because the Lord is near. What does he mean by that? He means this. We don't have to get the last word because God's going to get the last word. We don't have to judge because God is the judge. We don't have to be drawing lines and shoving and pushing and gaining our terrain and dropping the hammer. God's really good at that. The scales of eternity always weigh justly. They do. Paul says, look, the Lord is near. His return is soon. He sees all things. He hears all things. He knows the heart of men. You be gentle with one another, and you can forgo executing justice because God is on his throne, and he is a fully just God. Four marks of a cheerful church. Mark number one, be joyful. Mark number two, be gentle. Mark number three, and this is a big one, be prayerful. Notice verse 6. Notice verse 6. Be prayerful. Be anxious for nothing, yet in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice the contrast here. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious about nothing, but in all things, in everything, be prayerful. You see, brothers and sisters, if your heart is one that's ripe with anxiety, if your heart is one that is ripe with fear, if your heart is one that's prone to thinking of what's wrong or what may be wrong or what will go wrong, the first thing that withers is your joy. Verse 6, Paul is offering for us an elevated view of God and God's providence and God's sovereign care of our lives. We might say for us, God's sovereign care over his church. And here's a basic principle about the Christian life. The higher your view of God, the smaller your problems will seem to be in perspective. The smaller your view of God, the bigger your problems will seem to be in perspective. If your view of God is a small God, who sure he was really engaged in this cosmos in eternity past, and sure he's going to be really engaged in eternity future, but in the here and now he's preoccupied with another galaxy and he's not really engaged in our church, not really engaged in our life, and he's not really mindful of me, then your problems swell. And it's all about you trying to figure out, you trying to beat the rap, you trying to negotiate your way through life. You're trying to solve your problems. And everything takes on a bigger, 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 bigger level of concern. But if your understanding of God, which is a biblical picture of God, is that a God that is ruling and reigning over your life, over your family, over this church, over the cosmos, and he's a good God and a gracious God, and his arms are long, and his eye is careful, and his heart is tender towards you, and you believe the promises of God that all things are working together for your good and for his glory, and your view of God is that type of God that is engaged, then what happens? Your problems begin to shrink. Sure, the medical diagnosis is still bad news, but you're able to contextualize it with a God that has already sifted that problem and a God that is ruling and reigning over that problem, and come what may, a God that is good through that problem. You see? A church where the ambient mood in the church is one of a high view of God, and thus a prayerful people, because understanding we come to God who hears and answers prayers, it leads to a sweet cheerfulness, a sweet joy in congregation. Now, let me say a word to you in the room today who are a little older, and maybe you're in your 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s, and to be honest, you're a worry wart. You know who you are, okay? Some of you men just elbowed your wife. I saw you. You know who you are. What is it about senior adults where they tend to worry more? I'll tell you what it is. First of all, they have more things to worry about. I mean, the older you get, the more children, and then the more grandchildren, and then the more great-grandchildren. And then the older you get, there tends to be more health complications, right? And the older you get, oftentimes there are more financial challenges or concerns that you're mindful of. The older you get, decade after decade, the more things and people and events and circumstances in life you accumulate that gain your attention, that gain your concern. Additionally, the older you get, you tend to have more time to worry. I mean, when you're younger, you're just trying to raise the kids and pay the bills and hustling from event, to job, to place, and you don't have long afternoons to sit and reflect and worry on what's going on in your life, right? So you have more things to worry about, and you usually have more time to worry about, and so you can find yourself sitting around and worrying about these things. But Paul flips all that and says, be anxious for nothing. But in all things, come to the Lord in prayer. Supplication means to request, to ask, to petition the Lord, to speak those needs to Him, and do so with a heart of thanksgiving. Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. If you will digest verse 6 this morning, it'll change your Christian life. It'll change this church. Because it'll expand your understanding of how active and engaged and concerned God is. Many of you in the room this morning are old enough to remember World War II and what was known then by the code name of the Manhattan Project. This race against time for the Allies, and especially the United States, to develop the atom bomb, the super weapon, before the German physicists and scientists could do the same. Rooted primarily in Los Alamos, New Mexico, this project was underway. The greatest minds America could assemble were working on this project to develop this super weapon before the Nazis could develop the same. Alas, that moment came where the bomb had been constructed and it was to be tested in the deserts of Los Alamos. And if you've read the stories in the historical records, fascinating to read what took place. The moment comes, they have the bomb suspended to be detonated, the first time an atomic detonation would ever take place. Some scientists are saying we should not do this because it will set off an atmospheric chain reaction and envelop us all in fire. So you have all the great minds speculating as to what would take place, and watching several miles away from a bunker are these scientists, some political leaders, and a number of military generals, and they're there, and they have their binoculars, they're in a bunker, they're protected, and they're watching these binoculars, and between their bunker and the site of the detonation, there are these cables that are run. From the site of the detonation to their bunker, these cables run, and in the bunker are these gauges. And these gauges are positioned to register the power of the blast. And all the great minds America had to offer had built these gauges to register the blast. The moment comes, through those cables roared a power literally unlike the world had ever seen. And in the bunker in those gauges, a funny thing happened. Those gauges swung and were pegged out and pegged out and pegged out, and pegged out, and remained pegged out. The greatest minds America had collectively woefully underestimated the power of what was about to take place. I fear, brothers and sisters, that we have a gauge in our heads. And we, in our own little simplistic way, tend to evaluate what God can do, the prayers God can answer, the prayers He probably won't, the people in whose lives He'll work, the people He probably won't. And we all have a little gauge, and we tend to say, okay, we'll pray about this. Maybe God can help that. We probably won't spend our time on this circumstance because that's probably beyond God's reach. And we go around with these little dinky gauges in the back of our mind, evaluating the hand, the power of God. If we could see the power of God, it would shatter our gauges. Paul is saying this in verse 6. There is a power that God has. And as we submit ourselves to God and we come to Him in prayer, we make those requests known, boom, God works. Oftentimes in ways we don't comprehend, sometimes in ways we do, but in always a way that is for our good and for His glory. And a church that is accordingly prayerful in light of the power of God is a church that is buoyed in joy and in cheerfulness because they believe in God that is working and healing and leading and accomplishing all things in accordance to His will. Four marks of a cheerful church: be joyful, be gentle, be prayerful. Fourthly and finally, be hopeful. Notice verse 7. Paul says this: as you do, as you're joyful, as you're gentle, as you're prayerful, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is this inner tranquility of heart where you know you're in the will of God. This inner tranquility of heart where you know you are, by God's grace, obeying His biblical dictates, living for Him, seeking to honor Him, rejoicing in Him, being gentle with one another in the church, being prayerful about the circumstances, being hopeful through those circumstances, and this inner artesian well of peace is flowing up in your heart because you understand the character and the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, a cheerful church is a smashing gospel witness because we live in a world that is looking for joy, looking for happiness, looking for satisfaction, and it's failing miserably. But the church, the gospel, the joy Christ gives, as we radiate that, that, my friends, is a powerful gospel witness. You know, none of these things are true, though, experientially, but through the gospel of Christ. The message that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, was born of a virgin, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on a tree, was raised again on the third day, ascended to heaven, is coming back for His church, and between now and then, as we preach repentance and faith in Christ, all who believe in Him are saved. Have you come to that place in your life where you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? During this invitation this morning, for those in the room and those watching through television, I want to encourage you to do that today. I want to urge you to do that today. The joy I've spoken of this morning isn't for a super group of elite Christians. It's for all who follow Him, and that joy may be known to you and by you as you follow Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You this morning. Father, we confess our own inadequacy. We confess this morning, Father, that we need Your grace. We confess this morning, Father, that we look to Jesus, Your Son, our Redeemer, for hope and for joy. Father, I pray this morning, even now, those contemplating a decision for Christ to be saved, I pray, Father, You touch their heart, they would come forward today. Father, I pray for others who want to pursue baptism or looking for a Bible-preaching church, a Bible-believing church to join. Would today they take that step and unite with Your people here. So, Father, we breathe these things to You today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.